Week, my father had the privilege and honor of ministering here to you fine folk, and he tells me he had a great time, and I've had a number of positive reports from you here and his ministry, so thank you for your enthusiastic response to our guest speakers who come, and even those that are related to me. It was great. Appreciate that. We want to come to God's Word, but before we do that, I really would like to pause just quickly to pray and ask the Lord to direct our hearts and minds this morning. Once again, Father, we come before you to look to your word. And I confess to my own inability to understand it. So my need of your grace. I confess, Lord, that all of us here have numerous distractions that would be used by the evil one to keep us from hearing, listening, and obeying your word. So, Father, may your grace right now help our hearts and minds to be focused on your word so that we might learn of you and glorify you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a few topics, I would say, that are more important in our day and age than the topic of the family. Just yesterday, I had the privilege of being with one of our families and extended families in a dedication of their one-year-old boy, and the celebration along with them, and the reminder of God's grace and need for that grace in our families today. It is an institution that has been around since God created it, but it today seems to be, as it were, teetering on the very steep precipice of destruction. That there are movements within our world and our own country that are bringing forth such changes to the way we understand the family as to bring us who believe in the Bible as those who are the minority. On the matter of the changing face of the family, for instance, there was a 2011, many different researches, but this one out of 2011 done in the United States just kind of illustrates the trend and the direction in which our world and our countries are going in regard to the family. It was done in 2011, and it found that of children who are living in a home with two married parents, husband and wife, in their first marriage, in 1960, 73% of all children fit that description. So 73% of all the children lived in a household, husband and wife, heterosexual relationship, first marriage. In 1980, that changed to 61%, so a drop of 12%. In 2011, the study came out, and 46%, less than half, the children in the United States of America live in what we would call a traditional, if you will, household. Now, there are a number of reasons for that, of course, and often a number of solutions, perhaps, to the challenge. But it reminds us, you see, that as many things within the whole realm of Christianity and morality, the family structure is under attack continually. And it seems to me that this crisis is not just one of the culture, but it's one that ultimately comes to the heart of who we are. It's a spiritual crisis. Listen to this quote. It's rather extended, but I think it's helpful to try and understand this. In a great book called God, Marriage, and the Family, Andreas Kostenberger basically begins with this very, I think, astute statement. He says this: "The current cultural crisis is merely symptomatic of a deep-seated spiritual crisis that continues to gnaw at the foundations of our once shared societal values. If God the Creator, in fact, as the Bible teaches, instituted marriage in the family, and if there is an evil being called Satan who wages war against God's creative purposes in this world, it should come as no surprise that the divine foundation of these institutions has come under massive attack in recent years. Ultimately, we human beings, whether we realize it or not, are involved in a cosmic spiritual conflict that pits God against Satan, with marriage and the family serving as a key arena in which the spiritual and cultural battles are fought. If, then, the cultural crisis is symptomatic of an underlying spiritual crisis, note this, the solution, likewise, must be spiritual, not merely cultural." Now, I might touch on that a little later in the message, but I think that's a very important line to keep in mind. Because the crisis and the problems we face are ultimately spiritual in nature, then a spiritual solution is the only one that will matter. We cannot change things by trying to change the culture or change the laws. That may be important,
But that is not addressing the heart of the matter. It is a spiritual matter. Whatever the cultural crisis may be, it comes to a matter of the heart. And until the hearts of men and women are changed, their living will not be changed either. What we need today, I believe, is not more self-help philosophies that are merely earthly, sinful-born remedies that don't accomplish anything. What we need is for God, by His grace and His mercy, to sweep through our land, bring revival of the hearts of people, restore lives to Him so that their marriages and their families might be restored to their proper place. That's what we pray for. That's what we desire. Yes, listen, friends, I desire that many things in our society change, that our laws are changed to support things that we believe in. Absolutely. But the heart of my prayer is that God would bring spiritual revival. Because when a person's heart is truly changed, their behavior will change as well for the glory of God. Now, all of that is to say we want to come to God's Word and kind of tease that out a little bit. In Joshua chapter 24, you have that wonderful statement by Joshua himself. He gathers all the leaders as they go into the Promised Land. Moses can't go in because of his sin. Joshua is called to lead them in. And in Joshua 24, he gathers all the leaders of the families around. And he basically says, you make a choice today. Here we are stepping into the land of Canaan. We have a lot of work to do to solve God's purposes here. And Joshua says, now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors who served them in the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, don't be misled here. It is not enough just to have a lovely statement. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There was another fellow in the Bible who made such a brash statement and then he fell away. Peter said, Lord, all those who will deny you, but I never will. And he did. For Joshua to do what he claims to do here, as for he and his household to serve the Lord, he needed to trust completely and fully in God's grace alone. And for us to do the same, we do not trust in ourselves, we do not trust in our government, we trust in God alone to restore His people to their rightful place. And in my mind, friends, the gospel is the key. Now with that all preparatory work in mind, please take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. We have been working through the book of Proverbs, thematically looking at a number of themes that are found there, seeking wisdom and pursuing, as we said in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord. Remember our, shall we say, theme and memory verse, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. If you know it, say it with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's what we're pursuing. The fear of the Lord, to know Him, to have wisdom in Him, to know Him only. That's our passion. And so when we come to the book of Proverbs in that pursuit, we discover that there are numerous themes that these Proverbs deal with. We talked about anger and our words and all of these areas of our lives. But here's one, the family, which in my mind is quite striking as its representation here in the book of Proverbs. And I'd like to read for you chapter 23. Just begin in verse 19, and I'm going to read down to verse 28. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19. Listen, my son, and be wise, and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Listen to your father, who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it, wisdom, instruction, and insight as well. The father of a righteous child has great joy. A man who fathers a wise son rejoices in him. May your father and mother rejoice. May she who gave you birth be joyful. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. For an adulterous woman is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. Now when we look at the family, already in that text we discover some very important elements for us today. What I'd like to do this morning, as we have done in our studies, is, again, look at this theme, and I'll pull out a bunch of verses. We'll read some. A few I'll leave to you for reading later. But it's to try and get a glimpse as to the overall picture, if you will, that the book of Proverbs gives us in understanding the family. We need to understand that these words, written thousands of years ago, the Word of God itself, is still as applicable today as it was in the day that they were written. And so we need to pay attention to them. We need to apply them to our lives. We need to see these not just as lovely little slogans that we might hang on our fridge, but these are things to be driven deep into our hearts and minds so that our lives will be changed. Now, when we look at the book of Proverbs and we talk about family, there are two at least preliminary thoughts I want to do. Number one is, you'll notice, of course, that the way that the book of Proverbs understands the family is in what we would call sort of the traditional or biblical model. Father, mother, man, wife, and children. That's the biblical understanding of family, irrespective of how it has been redefined in our day and age. The only measure truly of a family is that which God has made. Now, but we also have to understand, of course, with that families change. Death comes. Sometimes there's the reality and sadness of divorce. And so you have single-parent families, families with this challenge, another challenge. And those are all part of the fallen world. And God will bless those families who seek to serve Him. But we should never seek to build families that are outside of God's purposes and call that blessed. Secondly, it's when we talk about marriage, it's the same thing. When we talk about marriage, we talk about it from the biblical perspective, as Proverbs will do, because it's the Bible, of one man, one woman, married together, to the exclusion of all other options. Again, I understand we live in a fallen world, and there are people who have redefined marriage and want to see marriage and same-sex relationships and other relationships, and I grieve with those who are struggling through those issues. My heart breaks for those who want to find their relationships in ways that are other than what God has given us. I truly am broken over that. And plead with even any of you here today who are struggling in those kinds of illicit relationships, the struggles of sexuality and that go on in our world. Come to Jesus for hope. Come to me and recognize that you are not alone. That I am not surprised when people in our own congregation say, I'm struggling with homosexuality or desires for others. That is not uncommon, folks, because that's part of our fallen world, and our hearts should break over it. And we as the believers in Jesus Christ should be the first people we call them to run to, because here is hope. But having said that, it does not mean we put aside God's commands of what is best, what is right, and say, that's okay. You can do that, and God will bless that when that is sin. We cannot do that. Marriage, according to the Word of God, is one man and one woman, to the exclusion of all others. I recognize that doesn't fly in our world, but as I've heard one speaker say, we have a commander-in-chief who tells us what to believe, and we follow him first, our Lord and Savior. Now, having those as preliminary and I think hopefully thoughtful statements for us to kind of unpack and explain ourselves, let's look at these two components that are found in the book of Proverbs. The first, if we're talking about family, is the whole issue of husbands and wives. I mentioned about the redefinition of marriage in our day and age, but what you'll find here in the book of Proverbs, now again, so much of it is written as a father giving advice to a son. And so many of the references here to women and men and wives and husbands are warnings to the son not to pursue immorality, the adulterous woman, and so on. But the concepts that are given there are applicable to husbands and wives, men and women. In essence, what the writer of Proverbs is giving us here is pursue God's purpose and plan in marriage, if marriage is indeed in God's purpose for your life. Pursue these things. God's purpose may be for some to be single. And that's one of the whole areas we haven't fully discussed in the churches these days, is the blessing of singleness for the glory of God. But if God has brought to your advantage here and your blessing to be married, then this is how these are to be. Here are the warnings and the blessings as we come to marriage. Another point we need to understand here, I've got lots of points, and hopefully there won't be so many points that it'll become pointless, but we want the points to get somewhere. What you'll find in the book of Proverbs and the rest of biblical writings is how, interestingly enough, that God's Word paints a wonderful, beautiful picture of men and women. In the day of the book of Proverbs, when it was written and when Solomon was collecting these things, you have to remember that marriage, there was multiple marriage, polygamy was running rampant. Women were generally, at best, no more than chattel. They were possessions to be owned by men. And yet here is the book of Proverbs and the Word of God throwing that on its ear and saying, here's how a man should love his wife and a wife should love her husband and how they come together. And as you'll see as we go here through this morning into the book of Ephesians and the New Testament understanding of the Apostle Paul, it's a beautiful picture that ran contrary to society of its day. And so understand that as we dive into the text here. When we look at husbands and wives, I've gleaned here just three reference points to what we see there. So here's some text for you as well. The first is, when you look at husbands and wives, men and women, in the book of Proverbs, there's the warning about the dangers or perils of immorality. If we're to understand the biblical teaching, and here more specifically the book of Proverbs, there is great emphasis on the dangers of immorality, of that kind of sin that comes along. Colossians 3:5, Paul will remind us very clearly, Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. The dangers of morality. If you kind of jot things down here, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, of the book of Proverbs, you have extended sections on the dangers of immorality as the father's warning the son. Beware of these things. Watch out. Don't go here. Stay away from the adulterous woman. All those texts that are there. And specifically here, I want you to notice in chapter 6. So take your Bibles and turn to chapter 6 as one example. In chapter 6, verse 24. Go back. I'll just pick up the context. The writer of Proverbs is talking about following the father's commands and listening to your mother's instructions. Which, children, are you there this morning? Pay attention. The book of Proverbs says, listen to your fathers, listen to your mothers, all right? So do that. I've got your attention, don't I, kids? That's good. And he says in verse 23, for this command is a lamp, this teaching is a light, and correction and instruction are the way of life. Keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. I love the metaphors that he uses. Can you scoop hot coals and fire into your lap and not be burned? That's the picture of illicit sexual relationship. The perils of immorality. You see, one of the realities of our world is that what keeps cutting away at the propriety of a good marriage is sexual immorality. And the norms that our society want to tell us are okay. This is all right. Don't worry about that. We have to be the new and up-tempo people today. But in no situation can you do this and not be burned. The perils of immorality are clearly there throughout the Scriptures. But it's not only that. Number one, yeah, there's the dangers of immorality if we're to understand the relationship of men and women, husbands and wife. But here's something further. In chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, what the author of Proverbs will tell us here, not only do you need to be aware of the perils of immorality, but you need to develop a strong and healthy relationship with your wife. On the one hand, okay, there's the negative, danger. Anything outside of the marriage relationship is sin. You get burned. It destroys. And some of us here today, I'm sure, know that, whether through our own families or others, who this kind of situation has destroyed families and beyond. Let's not tiptoe around it. Let's see for what it is. It's sin. But not only do we have to have the negative statement here, stay away from these things, but also the positive, cultivate a strong relationship with your wife. Go to chapter 5. Again, beautifully and poetic language given to us here. Proverbs 5, again, this is the father giving instruction to his son. You see the understanding of that. Chapter 5, verse 15. Drink water, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern. Running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public places? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth.
a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? You see, you cultivate this very intimate picture of a husband and a wife. And the beautiful pictures he lays out there, that all your joy and blessings and delight, the streams of your water and so on, found in the wife of your youth. That therein is not only your intimate pleasure, but your glory to the Heavenly Father, because this is a marriage that is honoring to God, you see. But it's not just in the intimacy of the moment here. When we look in the Scriptures and it talks about intimacy, sexual and otherwise, those are things that need to be cultivated in many aspects of a relationship. I was reading, just kind of Googling some of this information on marriages this week, and discovered, I think in 2014, a couple people in England who, I think, broke the record for the longest marriage, 89 years. He's like 107 and she's 100 and something. Still together, 89 years of marriage. Yeah, so some of you guys think you're doing pretty well. You got a long way to go yet, all right? In all of those 89 years, or for me, all those 31 years that I've been married, almost 32 in September, is the reminder, again, of the need to cultivate a relationship with my wife. Now, I confess, I am not speaking as the perfect expert at all. I'm speaking as a guy who's blown it many times in 31 years and not cultivated that relationship. I am married today 31 years because of God's amazing grace and a wonderful wife. And those two have done it all. But the reality is we need to cultivate things. And so to develop intimacy, we need to do things with our spouses that encourage them, that bless them, that bring things into their lives that will remind them of our love for them. Need to bring the spiritual capacity. And gentlemen, we need to lead our home spiritually so that our wives will be able to grow. Wives, we need to work as our role as wives to encourage our husbands together for the glory of God. We need to build that relationship. We need to be the foundation, and so that others will see and amazed that we've been married this long, and not just married this long, but that we're still madly in love with each other. Marriage for 30, 40, 50 years is wonderful. But if it's 30, 40, 50 years of cantankerous fighting and bad example to others, it's really not honoring to God. But 30, 40, 50, 60, 89 years of marriage that is cultivating through the good times and the bad times, a love for each other, and the Word of God as it filters through us so that we praise Him, that you have people who have been married that long and are more in love after 50 years than they were when they first started. I can guarantee that. Gentlemen, if you put your hope in Christ alone for your marriage, and you commit your way to Him first in all things, then God will bless you in such a way that when you're married 15, 20, 25 years, you will increase in your passion, your love for your wife. And the flame, folks, doesn't need to burn out. The flame can get hotter with intensity because of God's grace in a relationship. You young people who are thinking about married potentially, think about that. Maybe you're right now engaged to be married and you think, I could never love this person any more than I do now. I don't want to burst your bubble. But you ain't seen nothing yet, baby. And that's because of God working in our lives. Cultivate that relationship. And so the book of Proverbs will remind us, if we want this marriage to honor God, then we need to cultivate it with our wives. And wives with your husbands. But there's a third point in terms of marriage, husbands and wives, in the book of Proverbs. And that is this, and I love the way this put out for us as men, the need to appreciate God's gift. The need to appreciate God's gift. One verse, chapter 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Now again, this is put in the context of a father passing on wisdom to a son. I suspect that we could put that in the same venue for mothers passing on to their daughters. She who finds a good husband finds something that's favorable to the Lord. But these are a gift. If God so chooses to bless us with the gift of a spouse, then we should appreciate that gift. I think it's one of the areas of my life that the Lord has challenged me many times, is to remind me that if my wife is a gift, and I should treasure her. I should do things that honor her. I should not denigrate her in front of people or in private, but always speak well of my wife. guys specifically, may I just step aside for a moment? It is not honoring to God or encouraging to your wife when you make jokes about them, if you indeed do. Now, there's some playful joking my wife and I do together and with others around. I get that. But we need to be very careful. She is God's gift to you. You treat her with honor and respect in every way possible. Gentlemen, I do not want you or me to be ever ashamed to tell a public audience how much you love and adore your wife. We should never be shy to saying, you know, my wife is the most amazing woman in the world. Now, we don't have to get overblown with it, but we need to be willing to say, this is God's gift to me. And I'd like to think that, wives, you can say the same thing about your husbands. But let me quickly just take you to the New Testament to highlight this. In the New Testament, go to Ephesians chapter 5, but you look at the Lord himself. He hallows the wedding feast of Cana with his presence there. We use that in a wedding ceremony often. And Jesus speaks well of marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. He quotes from Genesis. And so our Lord himself makes very clear the importance of husbands and wives coming together in an honoring relationship before God, and that's building on what Proverbs teaches us. But of course you have in chapter 5, and this is important to make this as a connecting text to the one in Proverbs, Ephesians chapter 5. And again, let me just read through the words here and let them almost be the commentary on husbands and wives. Paul says to us in verse 22, "Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife should respect her husband." And again, just to kind of file that in your theological thinking drawer, if you will, and recognize that Paul here has built upon the very thing that Jesus has taught us, the very thing we find in the book of Genesis when man and woman are created, is that God made marriage husband and wife. God gave man the role of the leader of the household to spiritually guide and direct his household. He gave the role of his wife to be that godly, submissive wife as a helpmeet to her husband so that together, equal before Christ, he might be glorified. He gives us specific and distinct roles as men and women. And so you see them there to godly honor him. Wives in their role in that submissive way to honor them, what? As you do the Lord. In other words, there is a role we're given to spiritually work along with our husband as we submit to God's word and his direction in our lives. But husbands, and here's the kicker, we are to love and lead our wives in such a way that we are the very servants of them. Because the role model is Christ himself. As Christ loved and served the church, so you love and serve your wife. So that's the beautiful thing of the role that God's given to us as men. He's shown us that we have a role of leadership, of headship in the household, but yet that headship is seen through servanthood. It is not through domineering. It is not through dictatorial rules in our household. It is together honoring the Lord, but given the role to honor God as head of this household, I will serve my wife. I will serve her till the day I die, because that's how Jesus served the church. We need to recover those things in our day and age. Now, there's at least two or three more sessions that we could pull out of that text. But let's just leave it there for the moment to kind of settle in and sink into your brains and think about those things. Proverbs teaching us about husbands and wives and the roles of men and women have together as built upon in the New Testament. But the book of Proverbs also gives us the fuller picture here of families themselves. Again, while God does not always bless people with marriage, some are blessed with singleness. God does not always bless couples with children. For physical reasons, they cannot have children, perhaps. For other reasons, they do not have children. And I know that that is a very difficult and struggling thing for many. I've worked with many in that regard. We pray for God's grace to bring blessing even in a childless situation. But if God has chosen to bless with children, there are admonitions in His Word as to how important this is. And so you get the section of parents and family. And I have here four just gleaned comments, if you will, and some verses to go along with them to describe what the book of Proverbs tells us about the family. The first is this. The book of Proverbs will show us the importance of a strong family and warns us, or warns those who will ever erode it. The importance of a strong family and warning against those who would erode it. I read for you earlier from chapter 23, and you can just kind of go back there as a reference point, Proverbs chapter 23, and the significance there, again, of the wisdom from the father to the son about taking wisdom, instruction, and insight. The father of a righteous child has great joy, Proverbs 23:24 it says. And the reminder, you see, of the importance and the value that God puts upon a strong family that honors Him. Go back to chapter 6. It's interesting. In chapter 6 and verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven things that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. On the one hand, you have this building of a father saying to his son, cherish your wife, and a righteous son is an honor to the father, and families be built in this way. And he shows us here in chapter 6 the things that will destroy it, the things that will erode it, the things that erode so much in our community as they do in the life of a family. Lying, cheating, devising evil schemes, and all of these kinds of things that destroy our families. God puts high value on the family. He invented it. He blessed it. And so He takes great care to show that to us as well. We need to think of that in our day and age. The importance of the family should not be lost on us today. I'll make a comment at the end about that as well. Secondly, in the book of Proverbs, the writer will show us that the family is the primary place of instruction for God's Word. It is the primary place for instruction of God's Word. It is to be a strong family, not eroded, but it's also the very starting point for instruction in God's Word. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me and said, take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. And the picture there, of course, is at a very young age, this child sitting on his father's lap, sitting with his mother, and being instructed in the things of God, words of wisdom, so that they will learn these things and take them with them. And that's what we need as well today. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says, God says through Moses, these commands I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Impress them upon your children. We need to be those who are first instructing our children in the things of God. It is not, listen very carefully, it is not the primary role for the church. Although the church takes a very dynamic role in instructing your children. That's why we have Sunday school here, children's ministries. Because we believe it's important as the community of believers to instruct children in the Word of God. We take it very seriously. But we are not the primary agent of that. Parents are to be. And so if I'm a Christian parent, I am the primary agent of biblical instruction into my children's lives. Some of you say, well, Pastor, I don't know a lot about God's Word. That's fine. Learn it. Read it. Take time. You can do it. We instruct our children early and often in the things of God. I have the privilege of sending our kids to a Christian school. They are not the primary instructor of biblical instruction, my children. They are a great asset to us in doing that, in following up on what we're doing, and I praise God for the opportunity to send them there. But the primary role is mine. I dare not fail in that task.
The family needs to be the place where it starts. Now, this brings up all sorts of, well, how do you do that? And let me just give you one little hint. And if I might put a little commercial plug that should be recorded, so all on our website will hear this, for our children's ministry. In September 11th is when we begin back up again with our children's ministry. We've added a third class because we want to see it grow. We have new kids coming in the age groups and so on. And the curriculum we're using this year is frankly very, very exciting. Our leads on each of the levels are very excited about as well. And coming along with that is a devotion book that follows systematically, week after week, the lessons that children will be learning. And so what it'll allow you to do if you're a parent is to buy a copy of this book, and each day, 5 days a week of the week, out of the seven, you'll be able to have a 10-minute devotion with your children, which will be based upon what they're learning already at church. It pulls it all together. 10 minutes is a start. It doesn't have to be a long hour and a half time after dinner to keep kids there. Here we're going to have our devotion time, and away we go, and we're there for an hour and a half. Frankly, if that were me, I'd be bored too, kids. Be wanting to do something else pretty quick. But the other part is, listen, kids and adults, 10 or 15 minutes in God's Word together as a family isn't following some duty, I have to do this. But it is feeding our children with the things that are most important to them, even though sometimes they don't think so. It's our place to start there. Thirdly here, the importance of the strong family. The family is a primary place for God's instruction. But the third here is, too, Proverbs will teach us the need for strong family discipline. The need for strong family discipline. A verse that my father loved to use when I was a kid, chapter 23, verse 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from your child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death. Now, if one wants to step publicly out into dangerous waters, this would be the time. Let me suffice to say, at the outset, I'm 55 years old, I think, thereabouts. I've turned out to be a relatively normal individual. When I was growing up, I got spanked many times. Many wooden spoons, well, not many, but a couple were broken on my backside. There, I said it, okay? So whether you want to start discussing corporal punishment, spanking, as I believe is legitimate from God's Word, in proper context, in not beating our children, in not done in anger, but in proper, thoughtful way of disciplining our children, it is still a viable option from God's Word and in our society, but we need to be very careful. There are all sorts of implications and ramifications. Some children are more stubborn than others. That was me. When I came home and my father said, "Son, go outside. Some of you had the woodshed." My father took me out back and said, "Son, grab your ankles." You can imagine. Anyway, spanking was coming. Now, today, day and age, that's very archaic and very dinosaur kind of thing and so on. We're more enlightened today, but listen very, very carefully, please. Don't misunderstand anything. Regardless of the mode of discipline you choose, you must discipline your children. You must, because the Bible says to. Do you love your children? Absolutely. Then discipline. Do you love your children so that they will grow in the things of the Lord? Yes. Then discipline them. Do not let them run your family. When you say, do this, they should do it. When they say no, they should be disciplined. In whatever fashion is deemed proper. Okay, I'm not telling you how to do it. Just to do it. Because that's what God calls us to do. I'm number one on the failure scale to doing it and not doing it in a proper way. I have threatened things to my children and not fallen through. I have not disciplined well as I should. I have failed. And time and again, I've asked the Lord for His forgiveness that I will do a better job this time. But we must, as parents, adhere to God's Word because we want our children to grow up to honor Him in all things. According to God's Word, we must discipline them for His glory. They need strong family discipline. And then fourth, and this is the tough one for me too, parents, in the book of Proverbs, it shows us that parents need to be the ones setting the example for godly behavior. Parents setting the example for godly behavior. You parents of little ones and not so little ones, I hope the little ones are here listening to this as well.
because this will give them something to think about when they have the ride home from church. How often, parents, have you realized that you're riding the front seat of the car, the kids, are little darlings, are in the back reading books or playing on their tablet or doing something, and you're having a discussion, maybe an irritating discussion. Maybe you're not being pleasant with each other. Maybe you're talking down about someone else, a little bit of gossip going on. And then you're surprised when your child blurts out something mean about somebody else in the church. What are you doing? Well, I heard it from Mom and Dad. We need to be the ones leading by example in our words. And again, I've failed many times. Ask Titus, he'll tell you. In our words and in our actions, we need to lead by godly example. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Listen, our kids don't need to see us as the perfect icons of masculinity and femininity. There was a day when my little ones were growing up that I knew everything. I was the champion of this household. I was stronger than anybody else, and I knew everything. And then they turned 8. I was done. I was that guy that drives me to baseball practice and does all those. You see, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about godly example. Our kids need to look at us and see people who are committed to Christ and who, when they fail, and when they fail their children, they ask forgiveness. And when they mess up, they admit, I've messed up. But we lead by a godly example. We can't expect our kids to live godly lives if they don't see it in their parents. And so for Christian parents, we need to do that. Well, there's a number of other things I'm sure that the book of Proverbs will give to us. I've taken more time than I'm sure you should have allowed me this morning, but I think it's significant for us to address these things in our day and age, because the world needs this, you see. 3 comments of conclusion and principle or application. If we're to see this take place in our lives, if we're to see the family function in a way that will honor God according to the Word of God itself, number one, we need to be reminded of this, and I've alluded to this already throughout. The gospel is the only remedy for both the sad state of the family in our society and the challenges that families face internally. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only remedy for both the sad state of affairs of the family in the culture, but also for the challenges we face as families internally. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me clarify that with at least one point. We do not preach the word as the remedy for marriages and families. We don't say, here's the remedy for marriages and families, read this. No. We say, here is God's word. Pursue a righteous life before God in these things. Seek him only. And by his grace, through his word, he will give you the tools to have a successful marriage and family. It's the gospel changing our hearts first and changing our behavior second. That's what needs to take place. This God's word shouldn't be trivialized to saying it's just a playbook for marriage. Well, it talks about marriage, yes, and we read it for weddings and so on, absolutely. But the gospel is all about a changed heart first, so that I can fulfill the commands and demands that are contained therein. This is what Alexander McLaren, one of the older commentators, said. The gospel is not a mere message of deliverance, but a canon of conduct. It is not a theology to be accepted, but it is ethics to be lived. It is not to be believed only, but it is to be taken into life as a guide. The gospel does that. And then secondly, not only is the gospel the only remedy, folks, do not fear today's culture war on the family. Know what you believe, and with grace, live it out. Stop being afraid of the world. Stop cowering. What's going to happen? The family is crumbling. What's going to happen to our land? I don't know. But I do know the God who's got it under control. Stop being afraid. Oh, be concerned. Be frustrated. Be angry. And with righteous acts, let's take over this world in that way. But don't be afraid. Know what you believe according to God's word. And then notice, with grace, act it out. Not with pig-headed boldness, but with grace. Live as families for Jesus Christ. Influence your community by the way you care for your children, by the way you treat your spouse.
influence your school or your community or your workplace or whatever by the way that you conduct your marriage. Don't cave into the world. Don't give in. Don't say, yeah, it's okay, do that. Live your life by God's grace and show the world what a true family is all about. And then finally, pray. Pray, and then when you finish praying, pray some more. Don't stop. Pray for your marriages, pray for your families, pray for your children, pray for our society. We must be a people of prayer. Because if we expect the solution to be a spiritual solution, then we must be on our knees praying, God, bring that solution. By your grace, change our lives, change our hearts, change our world. You do it, but we'll pray to that end. And whatever God chooses to do will be for his glory, but we will not stop praying because that's what God's called us to do. As Charles Spurgeon said, I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. We need to pray with intensity. When we pray, God, save our land, let's pray with our eyes watering up with tears because we love this country. And when we see the direction it's going is, it's not good. It hurts our society. God, redeem our land. But start with us. Start in my life, in my actions, start in my family, start in my church. So as we develop these things for your glory, Father, this world will change. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a gracious God. I thank you that you, in infinite wisdom and mercy, choose to create things called marriage and the family. But I confess, Lord, in all the failures of our lives, Father, we wonder sometimes who's going to win. But Lord, we know that you've already won. On the cross, when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for the sins of all his people so that we, as the redeemed of the Lord, might live lives honoring to you. Lord, we pray for revival in this place, in this community, in this land, so that, Lord, the gospel would change hearts before you, that we would see the Spirit of God at work. Lord, we plead with you, do that for your glory. And do it in such a way, Lord, that we would give all praise to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.